So our theme this evening is the meaning of covenant in the book of Hebrews. The importance of this subject is on account of the fact that the book of Hebrews speaks much of the inferiority, temporariness, and ineffectualness of the old covenant. And this has led to the book being used wrongly, as we shall see, to defend the idea that there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament, and that the church only began in the New Testament. Or else there has been a general vagueness as to what this old covenant, which sometimes is declared, there's a vagueness which sometimes expresses itself in a way that concedes to the idea that there was a different way of salvation appointed by God in the Old Testament. As if the Old Testament were, as if in the Old Testament God were appointing some form of covenant of works, or a covenant of salvation aside from forgiveness through Christ. That view is completely wrong. But the book of Hebrews is sometimes used, or misused, to defend that idea. But before turning to the meaning of covenant in Hebrews, let us look at some general background. First of all then, salvation has only ever been through Christ. Salvation has only ever been through Christ. No sinner was ever saved from the fall, nor will be to the end of the world, except through Jesus Christ. This is taught in Scripture as a whole. For example, the Lord Jesus in John 8:56 says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In Romans 4, when the apostle is establishing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, he refers to Abraham and also to David in Psalm 32 to establish the doctrine of justification by faith. The kingdom into which sinners are brought in the New Testament is the same as that into which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were brought. So in Matthew 8 and verse 11, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. They shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The children of the kingdom were the Jews who were brought up within the visible church and kingdom of God, but who rejected the truth. But on the other hand, sinners from the east and the west would be brought into the kingdom and would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The casting off of Israel in great measure was connected with their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9 and verse 32. "Wherefore, because they saw it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" So Israel was cast off in large measure, not because of their rejection of some other way of salvation or some other idea of the kingdom, but because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They did not believe upon him, otherwise they would not be ashamed. So it was rejection of the gospel. This truth is also taught in the book of Hebrews itself. The truth that salvation was only ever through Jesus Christ, and was only ever intended to be through Jesus Christ, is taught within the book of Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 3, we find Psalm 95, which in turn refers back to Israel in the wilderness, is simply applied to the New Testament professing visible form of the Church of God. So in Hebrews 3, we read there in verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So Psalm 95 refers to Israel in the wilderness, and the lesson of that fall in the wilderness is applied in David's time, and then taken up here in Hebrews 3 and applied to the professing church in the New Testament. And the conclusion is reached in chapter 4, verse 2, which we referred to this evening earlier on. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So the Israelites fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, and it was unbelief of the same gospel that is preached, albeit with greater clarity and fullness to us in the New Testament. The faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is faith in Christ. There would be little point in Hebrews 11 declaring the elders obtained a good report by faith if the faith was a different kind of faith from that which is required of us. It was faith in Christ that is being spoken of. This becomes particularly clear in verse 25 of Hebrews 11, verse 25 and 6, choosing, this is Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So Moses endured the reproach of Christ. That's because Christ was Moses' Savior. And even in verse 13 of that same chapter, it is evident that the promises they embraced were the promises of the coming Messiah, not some alternative method of salvation. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And in verse 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11 we read, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So they embraced promises, but they did not see the fulfillment of it, And the people of God in the New Testament are the perfecting, the completion of the Church of God. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now the witnesses in verse 1 obviously refers to the forefathers, the Old Testament believers, listed and exemplified in the previous chapter. But witnesses here is not in the sense of observers or spectators, as if they in heaven witness us on earth. That's not the meaning here at all. It is rather those who have borne witness and given testimony to the truth of the gospel, to the way of salvation, through faith in the coming Saviour, the Saviour who has now come in these last days. So they are witnesses to the same truth that the apostle is telling us we must cleave to and rely upon and bear witness to. The danger of apostasy is underlined by the example of Esau, chapter 12, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And in selling his birthright in that way, he showed his contempt for the truth of God and the spiritual blessings held out, and is an example of apostasy from the truth of God. So the book of Hebrews itself teaches that salvation only ever has been in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the covenant with Abraham was in Christ. The covenant with Abraham was in Christ. So that not only do the scriptures, and Hebrews in particular, teach that salvation was only in Christ, but they link the covenant of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. This follows, of course, from what we've already seen, but it is particularly mentioned in Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So Abraham had the gospel. Then in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect. The covenant in Christ, the covenant of God, with, that was confirmed before of God in Christ. So the covenant made with Abraham was in Christ. And the law which came through Moses did not disannul this covenant. So the covenant of God in Christ was operative in Abraham's time, all through, including into Moses' time and the period under the ceremonial law. Christ is called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3 and verse 1. And his coming is God remembering his covenant in Luke chapter 1 and verse 72. Luke 1 and verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. So no view of the old covenant, which requires the idea that God saved or intended to save or even held out the possibility of salvation in some other way than through Christ, can possibly be correct. Any idea of the old covenant which entails the idea that God saved apart from Christ, or that he intended to save apart from Christ, or that he held out a way of salvation outside of Christ, no such view can possibly be correct, because it would contradict the rest of Scripture and the teaching of the book of Hebrews as a whole, that salvation was always in Christ. Dispensationalism must be rejected. It must be rejected root and branch. There was only ever salvation through Christ. Those of you who belong here will have heard me say this many times, but I'll say it again. We reject multi-faith, and we reject chronological or sequential multi-faith as well. We reject, do we not, the idea of several ways to God, but we also reject the idea of a sequence of different ways to God. This is dishonoring to Christ and false. There's only ever been one way to God for sinners, and that is through Christ. If righteousness come by the law, or indeed by any other way, then Christ is dead indeed. The only possible correct view of the old covenant in Hebrews is one which is compatible with the fact that God has always promised or accomplished salvation through Jesus Christ alone. He has only ever promised salvation to sinners through Christ, and he has only bestowed salvation upon sinners through Christ. Then the second part, the general meaning of the word covenant in Scripture. The general meaning of the word covenant in Scripture. First of all, the Old Testament teaching. The Hebrew word normally rendered covenant is the word veris. Veris is thought by many to be derived from the word to cut, because covenants were confirmed by the parties passing through between the parts of an animal that had been divided up into pieces. Some say that that is a sign that they were invoking upon themselves, if they broke the covenant, that they should be torn in pieces. But it may rather be the idea that the animal was one, and that by passing through the parts of that which belonged as a unit, that the parties were binding themselves together in the terms of the covenant. And amongst men, it is used of binding promises among equals. For example, in Genesis 21, Genesis 21 and verse 27, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they sware both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech goes up, and so on. Then the place is called Beersheba, or the well of the oath, because of the covenant that they made between them. And you see here that oath is very much part of the idea of covenant. Then in chapter 26 of Genesis and verse 28, and they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And again in chapter 31 of Genesis, and verse 44. Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee, between Laban and Jacob. So the essential nature of covenant is of oath-bound promise. But while there are parties in a covenant, the idea of equality and negotiating a covenant is not of the essence of the idea of covenant. In other words, although in these cases the oath-bound promises were the result of negotiation and agreement between the more or less equal parties, that concept of negotiation is not part of the idea of covenant. It doesn't have to be that way. So, for example, when Nebuchadnezzar imposed a covenant on Zedekiah, king of Judah, that we've come across in our studies in Ezekiel, the terms of it proceeded entirely from Nebuchadnezzar. It was not an agreement after negotiation between equals. It was one party sovereignly imposing the covenant upon the other. And Zedekiah was obliged to swear that covenant. And so the idea of negotiated agreement, whilst it may be there in a covenant between equals, it is not of the essence of the idea of covenant. So when the sovereign God enters into covenant, he is the source of the content, the promises, the obligations, and the power to keep his covenant. And he is also the source of all the outward ordinances and administration of that covenant. In other words, it all proceeds from God. God declares what the covenant is. God makes the promises. God requires the obligations. God only, as he pleases, enables the other parties to perform. So Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9 to 11. Genesis 9, verse 9, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. And so, there God simply makes a covenant. He declares the promise, and in this case, there are no obligations or conditions. He simply declares it. In Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15 and verse 7, we read God saying to Abraham, he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Then in verse 17, and it came to pass that, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now here, the emblems of God's presence pass through the pieces, not Abraham, because this covenant had its source entirely from God, and it was God binding himself, and it was not negotiated between Abraham and God, and that's why they didn't both pass through the pieces, because God alone is the source of this covenant. It all comes from God. True, when a man is enabled to keep the covenant of grace through faith in Christ, he may indeed covenant with God as his God. But any covenanting by man with God is simply the fruit of God covenanting with men. And this explains why when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, which is often quoted in the New Testament and was read in the Greek-speaking synagogues. The Hebrew word beres is translated not by the Greek word syntheke, which is the idea of covenanting together, but by diatheke, that is with a word which conveys the idea of an arrangement, an oath-bound promise proceeding from one side only, though sovereignly brought to bear on another party. Yes, there are two parties, but the covenant proceeds entirely from God. And that's why this word, not syntyche, which is coming together in covenant, but diatheke, the idea of a one-source covenant brought to bear on the other party. Thus God appoints the mediator, God requires faith, God promises forgiveness to all who do believe, and God enables the elect to believe. Now, the New Testament usage. In the New Testament, the same pattern is found. Whilst the word syntyche, that is, coming together in a covenant, is used, for example, of the chief priests covenanting with Judas for a sum of money to betray the Lord Jesus. That's men coming together and agreeing in a covenant. God's covenant is referred to as diatheke, that is, an arrangement with one source, sovereignly appointed on other parties. That explains why our authorized version sometimes renders this word testament rather than covenant. Because a testament, this is bringing out the fact that it's unilateral, it proceeds from one side. The source of the covenant is God, and only God. The word testament we use in connection with a last will and testament. Other parties are affected by it, but the content of the testament comes from one person. The will of one person defines the content of a testament, although it affects and bears upon other parties. And that's why sometimes this word is translated covenant to bring before us the idea of oath-bound promise, but sometimes testament to convey the thought of the one-sided source of the covenant, that it's not negotiated, it's not a result of a haggling, and then we agree that the terms are agreed. No, God declares the covenant to man. And that's why the term is used to describe God's promises and his unconstrained promises. You see, Luke 1 that we referred to earlier on, Luke 1 verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. You see there, the promise, the oath, the covenant, they all go together. The covenant is God's oath-bound promise. And in Galatians 3 and verse 17, we find covenant and promise used almost identically. Galatians 3 and verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the Lord, which was 430 years after, cannot be annulled, that it should make the promise of non-effect. Ephesians 2:12 refers to the covenants of promise. So the covenant of God is a sovereign deposition from him alone in all its parts. He is the originator, not God and man, only God is the originator, and he in his sovereignty binds himself by his own oath in giving promises to men. Now then, covenant used of administration. Covenant used of administration. Well, the essence of the idea of covenant is God's oath-bound promises. We find, however, that the term is also used of a particular form of outward administration of the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So here we find, and there are many passages, that a particular administration, the external administration and ordinances of the covenant, are referred to as the covenant. But what was given at Sinai and called a covenant came 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, and as we've seen in Galatians 3:17, did not disannul it. In what sense then was what was given at Sinai a covenant? Well, it was a new form of the outward administration of the one and the same covenant of grace in Christ. It's called a covenant because it is a new form of administration of the essentially one covenant of grace in Christ. And this usage of covenant to describe a particular administration, a particular outward form of the covenant of grace in Christ, is very important when we come to the book of Hebrews. And that brings us thirdly, covenant in the book of Hebrews. Here let us consider features of the book of Hebrews as a whole. The first thing we need to remember is that Hebrews deals predominantly with what is conscious and or visible. That is to say, there is very little in the book of Hebrews on God's hidden purpose of election, or even of regeneration and union with Christ. Regeneration is below the level of our consciousness. We only are conscious of the effects of regeneration. The book of Hebrews largely deals with what is conscious and visible, the conscious and visible effects of the truth. That is why, superficially considered, it sometimes seems as if in Hebrews 6, for example, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is being denied. Now that isn't the case, but it's dealing with the visible church, the outward form of the church, which is mixed. And People can apostatize from the visible church because they're not regenerate, they're not true members of it. So it's dealing with what is conscious and also what is visible. And then we must remember that its aim is to show the superiority of Christ. It's to show the superiority of Christ. His superiority over the angels in the first two chapters. His superiority over Moses in chapter 3 on to chapter 7 verse 14. And then his superiority over the priesthood of Aaron and his sons in chapter 7 verse 14 on to 10:18. Sorry, chapter 4 verse 14 to 10:18. And then we have the final exhortation in chapter 10 verse 19 on to the end of the book. Now, the references to the covenant are all in the section dealing with Christ's superiority to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, except for three which appear in the final application and exhortation at the end. So it is Christ's priesthood that is being compared with that of Aaron and his sons in the sections where the word covenant is used. That brings us to our third thing under this point, Old and New Covenant in Hebrews. What does it mean by the Old and New Covenant? The Old Covenant is viewed as faulty, as deficient. So in chapter 8, which we read earlier on, Hebrews 8 and verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and so on. Verse 9, we can take that in as well. So we find that the old covenant is regarded as inferior to that covenant of which the Lord Jesus is the surety. Chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. This covenant is viewed as preparatory in chapter 9 of Hebrews. It's viewed as ineffectual in chapter 8 and verse 9, that they broke this covenant. Now, here is the nub of the question. If sinners were saved by Christ in the Old Testament, how can the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, be described as ineffectual, and how can it even be described as old? If sinners were saved through Christ in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, how can the Old Covenant be described as ineffectual and as needing to be replaced? And in what sense is it old? How can it be old if you were saved through Christ? How can it be ineffectual if you were saved through Christ? If this is to be interpreted consistently with the fact that salvation was only ever through Christ, as we have seen in Hebrews and elsewhere, then it cannot mean that the old covenant was a covenant that was not in Christ. It cannot mean that the old covenant, though it has been displaced, was setting forth a way of salvation that didn't work, or that it taught a different way of salvation from the new covenant. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, the answer is this. The way of salvation in Christ was taught in both the Old and New Covenants. It was taught in the Old Covenant and the New, so that in essence they are the same. But if we bear in mind what we saw earlier, that covenant can be applied to the external form and ordinances and administration of the covenant of grace, then it must be in this sense of the form of administration that the old covenant is done away with. In other words, Old Covenant or Old Testament is used as equivalent to the ceremonial law, because that was the old administration of the covenant of grace. And it's not the essence that has changed, it's the old outward form and administration of the covenant that is now old and done away with. What then is the difference between the Old and the New Covenants? Firstly, as far as teaching the way of salvation is concerned, there is no difference except in terms of clarity. They both teach salvation in Christ. The New Testament is fuller, but both covenants teach the same way of salvation. Secondly, the essential requirement of faith in Christ is one and the same in both covenants. Thirdly, the necessity of the new birth is the same in both covenants. Nicodemus should have known of the need to be born again. What then are the differences? The differences are, one, degree of clarity, two, a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, resulting in more genuine believers, and three, above all, Christ actually accomplished redemption under the New Covenant administration. Once we grasp that Christ coming and suffering and dying and rising again is the beginning of the new administration of the covenant of grace, things begin to fit in place. Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant, not because sinners were saved by anything but the blood of Christ in the Old Testament, but because the blood of Christ was actually shed under the new administration of the covenant of grace. It's the blood of the new covenant, not because salvation was ever any other way than through the blood of Christ, but because the blood of Christ was actually shed under the new administration. It is in that sense only that it is the blood of the new covenant. It was the blood that cleansed us from sin under both, but it was the blood of the new covenant because it was under the new administration. In fact, it marked it was at the very beginning of the new administration of the covenant of grace that the blood of Christ was actually shed. The old covenant taught sinners to trust in the blood of Christ. The only blood shed under the old administration was that of animals, and that couldn't take away sin. So the old covenant taught the people to trust not in the blood shed under the old administration, but to trust in the blood of Christ to be shed under the new administration of the covenant. So the difference between the old and new covenants is not about how sinners can be saved. It's the fact that redemption was actually accomplished under the new covenant, though applied to sinners in both the old and the new covenants. And so the old covenant is described as ineffectual. It was ineffectual in two senses. Firstly, as an administration in itself, it did not make provision for the actual removal of guilt. The old covenant administration in itself did not provide deliverance from sin. Hebrews 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When it talks about the purifying of the flesh, it means that the old administration in itself involved the shedding of the blood of animals, and these ceremonial sacrifices gave ceremonial purity to approach the ceremonial holy place on earth. But that's all they did. Those animals did not, the shedding of their blood, did not take away guilt before God. They took away ceremonial pollution. God said they would, and they did. But they did not, and were never intended, to actually remove guilt before God. But they were intended to teach the people concerning the blood that would be shed under the new covenant to actually take away sin. So Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's telling us, when it refers to the first testament, it's not talking about the covenant of works. It's talking about the sins committed under the old administration. Sins committed by believers living under that old administration were not taken away by the blood shed under that old administration, but by the blood that was going to be shed under the new, and in which they trusted on the basis of the teaching of the old covenant. So David, Daniel, and so on, they lived under the old administration. But their sins were removed, not by the blood of animals shed under that old administration, but by the blood that was to be shed under the new covenant administration, and to which the old sacrifices pointed and taught them to trust. So the old administration in itself, apart from the Christ that it spoke of, did not take away sin. And that's why in chapter 10, we read there, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the corpcomers thereunto perfect. So it was ineffectual in that the sacrifices that took place within the old administration did not take away sin, but they taught of the mediator to come who could take away sin and would. And the other sense in which the old covenant was comparatively ineffectual is that because the Holy Spirit was not given in such great measure as was to be the case in the new administration, as Pentecost indicated, comparatively few under the Old Testament trusted in the Saviour of which all the ordinances spoke. So it was utterly ineffectual in that in itself He did not provide the Saviour, and it was comparatively ineffectual in that though it taught of the Saviour to come, comparatively few even that were renewed by the Spirit so as to trust in the Saviour to come. To summarise then, both Testaments teach salvation in Christ the Redeemer, but he only actually accomplished redemption under the new. But that redeeming work was applied to the elect of God in both old and new. Though both covenants teach salvation in Christ alone, it is the greater of, due to the greater abundance of the Spirit in the new, more people come to the actual knowledge of Christ under the new as under the old. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7, paragraph 4 and 5 says that this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the Gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence of spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Well then, we're nearly finished. And it is because Christ actually accomplished redemption under the new covenant that this is called the everlasting covenant, because it is what Christ did under the new administration that is the source of eternal life for believing sinners in all ages. Briefly then, some questions. One, or some points. One, we should never speak of the old covenant being done away with as to its essence, only as to its ordinances and outward administration, the ceremonial law. It is the outward administration that has become old. The essence remains the same. Secondly, the rejection of infant baptism and the inclusion of the children of believers in the covenant and the visible church of God should never be argued from the passing of the old covenant. The old covenant that is gone is nothing more than the ceremonial law. And the essence of the covenant and the inclusion of the children in it was taught to Abraham 430 years prior to the ceremonial law and is clearly distinguished from it in Galatians 3:17. It did not disannul the law 430 years old after, did not disannul the covenant of God in Christ made with Abraham. And the Lord Jesus refers to this distinction in John chapter 7 and verse 22. John 7 verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. There the Lord Jesus is reminding them that circumcision, the sign of the covenant, was given not through Moses, but through the fathers. It existed long before the ceremonial law was given. And it is important to grasp that the inclusion of the children in the church and covenant of God was never dependent upon the ceremonial law. Non-dispensational Calvinistic Baptist brethren must not, in a moment of rashness, speak of the Old Testament as being done away in such a sense as to suggest that it was a covenant of works or a covenant teaching a different way of salvation. They must not concede ground to dispensational thinking. It was a temporary administration of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, teaching men that they were sinners, teaching men not to trust in the sacrifices, but to trust in the Lamb of God who was going to shed his blood under the new covenant administration. So what is done away with is the ceremonial law, but the inclusion of the children in the church and covenant of God was never dependent upon the ceremonial law. God has taken up the creation ordinance of the family into the provisions of the covenant of grace, so that be fruitful and multiply and do all to the glory of God, do not contradict each other, so that the people of God, when they marry and seek to have children, they do so as part of their service to the Lord and the advance of the kingdom of God. That's why the children are included in the covenant of God. It has no dependence upon the ceremonial law. It did not begin with the giving of the ceremonial law, and it is not finished with the abrogation of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law came and went, but the place of the children in the covenant of God continues from before that and comes out the other end intact and unaffected. Thirdly, let us be thankful that God, who spoke about his Son in the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken by his Son, and men beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, so that we do not trust in a Saviour who is yet to accomplish redemption, but a Saviour who is now manifest and has accomplished redemption on behalf of his people. And so his blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant, because its fruit is everlasting life for his people. Amen.